book of Galatians, about 10, 15 years or so after Jesus' resurrection, the Apostle Paul, he shows up in Galatia, which is modern-day Turkey, and he preached the gospel, goes around preaching the gospel. People come to believe. He starts some churches, because once you believe in the good news of Jesus, the next rational step is to get involved in a church. Okay, the New Testament knows nothing of Christians that aren't connected to the life of a local church. And so Paul goes, he preaches the gospel, plants churches, and then Paul leaves and goes on to his next stop on his missionary journey, okay, one of his multiple missionary journeys. And so what happens, though, is after Paul leaves, there's some, this crew comes in and they start to preach and teach some things that are different than what Paul preached and what he taught, okay, and they begin to basically add on to the gospel that, that Paul had preached to them. And so at the heart of this false teaching that, that comes in was this idea that in order to be accepted and loved by Jesus or restored into a right relationship with God, the Galatians, yes, had to put their faith in Jesus. That was important. But also, they had to keep keep the Old Testament law, like down to the nth degree, right? Their message was essentially that faith in Jesus was good and right, but also you need to make sure you obey your way into the family. Okay, that was kind of their message, right? And so Paul gets word that this is going on after he's left the scene. And so he does what we all have either done or wanted to do at some point. And he writes a strongly worded email to the church in Galatia. Okay. And I'm like it's, he doesn't pull any punches, man. It's like most of Paul's letters begin with a greeting, you know, kind of a generic, like, hey, this is Paul to you, grace and peace. And Galatians has some of that. Usually what follows in most of Paul's letters is after the greeting is, hey, man, praying for you guys, so encouraged by you. You guys are awesome. Not the letter to the Galatians, right? He does the greeting, and then he basically is just like, what the heck are you all doing? That's the message version. That's not, but that's basically what he's saying, right? He's like, what are you believing? Like, these people come in, and they're preaching this that's not what you heard. Why are you wandering and straying from that? Okay, so he tees off on the Galatians. He's like trying to correct them. He tees off on the people who had showed up teaching this false stuff. He literally, Bible's words, not mine. Paul says he wishes they would emasculate themselves for teaching these false doctrines. So like, Paul's hot, right? He's not happy about it. And he writes this letter to remind them, gist of the letter. He writes a letter to remind them that salvation comes by faith alone, or by grace alone, faith alone, in Christ alone. Right? That you are not saved by your obedience to the law or your own works. He's saying, like, salvation is through Jesus and Jesus alone, period. Okay, that's the gist of his letter. But like right in the middle of his sort of a strongly worded email is what I think is maybe the most succinct version of the Christmas story in the Bible. And it's like, it's one of my favorites to preach from. I actually don't think that I've preached from it here before, but it's two verses. This is Paul's summary of the Christmas story in Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. All right, so we're pretty much spending our time talking about two verses this morning. And you're like, we're going to get out of here quick. We'll see. All right, Galatians 4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Right? Those are the two verses we will spend the entirety of our time looking at this morning. And I want to start with the first half of verse 4, because that's, he's just reminding them that this event, that the birth of Jesus was the long-awaited birth or arrival or advent of the promised Messiah, right? But before the foundations of the world, God had circled a day on his calendar. I don't know if God has a calendar because he exists outside of space and time. But either way, God had appointed a day in his plan of redemptive history where he would say, that's the day that I will send my son to redeem and save the world and to restore what sin had broken. And so Paul's looking back on that day when Jesus arrived, and he's like, hey, that's the day. The fullness of time had come. Okay, but then he goes on and he talks about the significance of that. So really, here's the gist of Paul's argument. Why is the birth of Jesus a big deal? Okay, because sometimes we like go through the motions of Christmas and we're like, yeah, there's a baby and there's a manger, 6 pounds, 8 ounces, and there's, you know, all the little nativity figures. And then we put the wise men right next to it, which is biblically inaccurate because they probably didn't show up till like a couple years later. So like if you have a nativity in your home, you need to put the wise men like down the hall. Okay, they'll get there eventually, but it'll be a couple years. Okay, but we miss the significance of like why Jesus was born. And that's Paul's whole argument here. Why is this a big deal? Okay, here's what he says. He says that he was, the fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. Okay, what does that even mean? I'm glad you asked, because that's what's next in my notes. That worked out well. Here's what Paul says. The point he's making is if we go back to the Old Testament, okay, you got your Bible, you got Old Testament, you got New Testament. Galatians is in the New Testament, but there's an entire Old Testament that makes up like 2/3 of the Bible that you've got in front of you. If you go back into the Old Testament, what you'll find is God gives a law to his people. It is his kind of standard for how his people were to live in relationship to him. Okay, it is, if you're holding the Bible in your hands, it'd be the first 5 books in your Bible. It's what Jewish people call the Torah. I don't think any of us are walking around calling it the Pentateuch, but that's what it would call it if you ever went to seminary, right? The Pentateuch. I could tell you a funny story about that, not for today. But anyways, that's like the law. So if you've ever tried to read through the Bible, it's probably the law where you decided, you know what? Let me skip ahead a little bit, okay? Probably the book of Leviticus specifically, okay? Because let's be honest, if you've read through it, you know, like, there's some weird stuff in there, okay? There's specifically, there's a law about, hey, don't boil a goat in its mother's milk. I don't know what kind of temptations you face this week. I'm guessing you weren't tempted to boil a goat in its mother's milk, though, okay? Chris, I don't know. You know about goats. I don't know. Right? And we're like, that's odd. Okay, but then there's also laws like, hey, don't wear garments of 2 types of clothing. Right? Some of you guys need to check your tags. You need to be at the altar this morning. Okay? Now, the reason those feel odd is because some of his law was like very like contextually specific for where Israel was in that point in time and some of the nations that were around them. Like, there's specific reasons that the people of God in the Old Testament had some of those specific laws that like feel like they just make no sense to us, okay? It would be like the people of Israel hearing me stand up here on stage saying like, hey, don't post foolish stuff on Facebook. They would be like, what? Okay, kind of the same, like it's specific to the context in which God's people were in at that time. But there were huge chunks of God's law that are not contextually specific, like they're moral or universal. So the most obvious thing here would be the Ten Commandments. Okay, if you've seen the Ten Commandments, that would be like God's moral, universal, applies to all of God's people throughout all of human history, right? Things like, you shall have no other gods before me. Things like, you should not steal, you should not murder, you should not commit adultery, okay? Those are God's moral laws that apply to his people throughout all of history. So what Paul's saying here, for Jesus to be born under the law, is saying that Jesus was born under that same law that all of God's people, including you and me, are held accountable to. Right? Jesus was born under it. He was to submit to it. Okay? He was accountable to it. The difference, though, between Jesus and every other human being that's ever existed is that Jesus perfectly fulfilled or kept God's law, right? Sinless, right? Never sinned against God the Father, never broke his law, never broke his standards, right? Never rebelled. And so what you've got here, verse 4, you've got the birth of Jesus, right? Fullness of time had come. God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law. But in verse 5, we read that we're the ones who actually benefit from this. Okay, because once you get to verse 5, here's what you see. He was born under the law, verse 5, to redeem those who were under the law. Okay, that's us. Right? We are the ones who were born under the law, like Jesus. Right? We are accountable to it. Okay, and in many ways, this is why God gets this rap as being like a cosmic killjoy. Okay, because we, like most people, I don't know if most people's fair, but a lot of people, when they think of God, especially like the God of the Bible who has all these rules and boundaries, like they think that he's just a God of do this, don't do that, like a God that's just constantly trying to like squelch any kind of fun. Right, that's what the kind of the especially outside of here, that's what the idea of God is. Gosh, maybe inside of here, that's what your idea of God is. Okay, so but we think of God as like this, okay, he's got these rules that I've got to follow, got to do all this and like try to earn my way into God's acceptance. Okay, and that's like the common line of thinking is like, if I'm good enough and I do all the right things and avoid the wrong things, then I can earn God's approval, I can earn his acceptance. And at the heart of that line of thinking, okay, like at the heart of that line of thinking is that by keeping God's law and obeying his law, that you can be saved from the penalty of his law, okay, or penalty of breaking his law. In other words, I can make God love me enough to save me. That's what's really at the bottom line of that kind of thinking. And if that's where you go, what you're really doing is that you're just putting all your confidence in yourself. I can do it. I can earn it. Right? I can obey enough. I can be good enough. Okay, and listen, this is where we get so stinking jammed up, man. Right? We begin to believe, like the Galatians did, that God's law is something to be achieved. And we believe that when we finally achieve it, God will be happy with us. And if we're really good at it, he might even like us a little bit. Okay, we begin to believe this lie. But here's the problem. It's like you can't keep God's law. The Bible would say elsewhere, like to fail at any one part of it, man, you fail all of it. It's not like a test in like your chemistry class where like, you know, you may miss one question, but you get all the rest right, so you got a 98, great job. The scripture would say, like, you fail at the law. Like, you broke it all. Like, you're hopeless at that point. And so I'm pretty sure all of us in here have broken the law, okay? We've broken God's standard, right? And like, we can't keep the law. Gosh, we can't even keep our own laws. And here's how I know. In a couple weeks, the calendar is going to roll over, not even a couple, like a week and a half, right? The calendar is going to roll over to January 1, and we're going to say, I'm going to eat good this year. I'm going to exercise 3 days a week. I'm going to read my Bible every day. I'm going to stop doing this. I'm going to start doing that. And you're going to make it to like mid-February, and you're going to be like, you know what? I'll try again next year. Right? We can't even keep our own laws, much less God's perfect law. Okay? And so like we grit our teeth and we're just like, oh, I just got to obey better. I got to do more. I got to try harder. I got to be good at this. Thinking that if I'm good at it, then God will love me more. And what happens is when we break God's law, not if, when we break God's law, if our idea is like, this is the thing I'm relying on to like make me acceptable before God. What happens eventually, the moment when we just come crashing down, the bottom falls out, is usually one of two things will happen. One, we'll just get apathetic and we'll say, I can't keep God's law. Why would I even try anymore? Which leads to seasons of sin and rebellion and reckless living. Anybody got seasons like that? Just your pastor? Okay, great. Fantastic. All right. Or at the other end is, so you got apathy at one side. At the other end is shame. I can't keep God's law, therefore, I must be less than. I must be unlovable. Look at broken sinner I am. How could God or anyone else for that matter love me? Right? Apathy, shame. Okay, both are the result of looking to God's law or leaning on God's law as the source of our salvation. Okay, but the problem with leaning to God's law or on God's law for salvation or looking to God's law for salvation, the problem with that is God's law was never meant to save you. Ever. Right? That's not what it was. It's not what it was for. Now, I want to be clear, like the law is a good thing. It was God's law, and God doesn't do things that aren't good. Okay, but the point of the law was not for you to be able to like obey your way up the ladder so that God would look at you and say, like, man, they're killing it. I think I can save them now. That's not what the law is for. Right? The law is, it's basically like a diagnostic test. Okay, X-ray, CT scan, MRI. You know what those things do? They just reveal you got a problem. You know what they can't do? Heal you. Like nobody goes to an MRI thinking when they walk out, like, all right, I'm good now. No, you go in to find out like where you're broken and what's wrong and what needs to be treated. That's what the law does. Right? The law is a standard that you put your life up against, and all of a sudden you begin to realize, whoa, like I've got some things messed up here. I got some things growing inside of me that need to be dealt with. Right? That's what the law does. Like all the law can do is reveal that you are a sinner in need of a savior. Okay. So in that way, the law, what it does, it just sets the table for Jesus, right? Enter Jesus. Right, which is and our inability to keep God's law, it shouldn't make us look away in rebellion, shouldn't make us look kind of down in shame, where we're just kind of staring around at our belly button all the time, like, oh, I'm such a terrible person. I don't know if y'all talk like that, but here's what the law does. It should make us look to Jesus, the only one who can actually bring the salvation and healing that we need. That's what the law is for. And so the right, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law. That word redeem, full of meaning for the original audience. It was a legal term that was used to describe like the release of a servant or slave from his or her owner because that they're the debt or the amount that was owed for that servant or slave was paid in full, okay, to redeem them out of slavery, right? And this is what Jesus came to do for us. Jesus came to perfectly fulfill God's law on our behalf in order to save us, redeem us from the penalty of breaking the law. Right? This is why Jesus himself says in Matthew 5:17, he says, I do not think that I have come to abolish the law or prophets. I didn't come to do away with it. He says, I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. In other words, Jesus says, I came to do what you could never do in order to redeem you from the penalty of breaking the law that you can't keep. Right? We touched on this a couple weeks ago, but this is so central to like the gospel, right? That Jesus perfectly fulfilled God's law, every bit of it. And then the moment we believe in his life, death, resurrection for the forgiveness of sin, for the promise of eternal life, what happens in that moment is Jesus accounts to us or gives to us his perfect record. So that when God the Father looks down, he doesn't see us in our sin and brokenness and rebellion. What he sees is Jesus' perfect record accounted to us. Okay, Jesus took our imperfect record to the cross, right? Paid the debt in full in order to redeem us, to purchase us back from slavery to sin and death and hell and the grave. Right? He paid the debt that was owed by us as lawbreakers. It's what Jesus came to do, okay? Now, as good as that is, and that's really good, it's only like half. It's only half the good news. Because here's what we see next in verse 5. So Jesus redeems those who were under the law. Why? So that we might receive adoption as sons and daughters. Listen, if you don't catch anything else I say, man, don't miss this. Jesus did not come just to free us from slavery to the law and sin and death. Jesus came to make us sons and daughters. That's why he came. Right? I've had the privilege of being in like a family courtroom a handful of times when families adopted, like whether it was foster to adopt or they just adopted children into their homes. And in all of those, there was this point in that sort of, I don't know if it's a ceremony, I don't know what you call it. I mean, it's a courtroom, but there's a point in all of that where the judge will specifically ask the parents who are adopting this kid in their family, and they make them take like a binding oath. And what they're saying is, we are committing to loving this child that we are adopting as our own child. It's not like we have our biological children and then we have our adoptive child here. It's like, no, this is our child now. We're going to treat this child, love this child, provide for this child, do everything for this child, just like he was born into our family. Okay, they take an oath to do that. Okay, and I think like that's like such a beautiful picture of what we're reading about here. Right, this adopted son or daughter all of a sudden is brought into this family and gets all of the rights and privileges of being a biological child. Like that's a picture of the good news of Jesus, what he came to do. Because when you trust in Jesus, it is not just this sort of cold courtroom, sort of the judge looking at the guilty defendant and saying, all right, free to go, and sending the bailiff over to unlock the handcuffs and send you on your way. I mean, that's good. But what's really happening here is not only this judge looking down and telling a guilty defendant, hey, you're free to go, but it's the judge saying, not only are you free to go, you're part of my family now. And you get all the privileges and rights and benefits of being my son, my daughter. You've been adopted into my family. I mean, that's like, what I want you to see here is this: the moment you put your faith and trust in Jesus, it's not just a legal transaction. Right? It's relational. It's love. It's what it is. Okay. Speaking of adoption, again, going back to the original audience, it was not uncommon in this day for a man who did not own or did not have a child or an heir to his throne, like a childless man. It was not uncommon for him to adopt one of his servants or slaves into his home. Okay, and when that happened, that servant or slave would be given all of the rights and privileges and benefits of being a biological child to that man. Like in that moment, the slave ceased being a slave and was treated as a son. And this is what God has done for you in the sending of Jesus. Right? So that you and I might receive adoption as sons. This is the essence of the Christmas story. If you want to summarize it in one sentence, according to Paul, the Christmas story is this: God sent forth his son so that you could be his child. There's the Christmas story in a nutshell. God sent us his son so that we could be a beloved son, a beloved daughter. Okay, the law giver becomes a father to the lawbreaker. Or the slave becomes a son, becomes a daughter of the king. And I'm just saying, man, if we would get that like into our bones, it would change some stuff about us. Like if we, like when we actually like really believe that the God of the universe, that his love and acceptance of us is not based on how well I behave or how good I do, like it would change us, man. Like if we really grasp our minds around the fact that God, through faith in Jesus, has adopted us into his family. Okay, what happens is you go from obeying in order to be accepted and loved, and all of a sudden you start obeying because you already have been accepted and loved. Those are two wildly different things. Right? Like to obey in order to earn like the approval of a parent, like that's a terrible way to live. And some of you guys have, like, you've had to live that way. I don't know what your home situation was like, but you've spent your life just trying to earn dad's acceptance or approval. And that's not how God works. No, God says, I love you. I've adopted you into my family. And what happens is when we grasp that, like we want to obey. I want to obey my Heavenly Father. Like, not because I think it earns me anything with him, but because I see, like, man, he is so good. He is so gracious. He is so kind. Look how deeply he loves me in my sin and in my brokenness, and he still loves me. Why would I not want to live in obedience to that? Okay, listen, those of us that have children, this is what we want, right? We want our children to know that no matter what they do, like, we love them deeply. Listen, I have four kids. Some of you all have had them in class before, so you know. Like, you know what I'm talking about here. At the end of the day, I've told you about my bedtime stuff. Like, bedtime is like my least favorite time of the day. I'm just being honest. But what I still want my kids to know at the end of every day is that their dad loves them. I don't care how awful they've been. I don't care how rebellious they've been. I don't care like how frustrated I am. I want them to know. Owen, Henry, Elliot, Kate, and Graham, I want them to know that their father loves them, and it has nothing to do with how well they were throughout the day. I love them because they're mine. Because they're mine. Right? If you have truly surrendered your life to Jesus, like, this is who you are, an adopted son or daughter of God the Father. Okay, willingly, or the Heavenly Father who willingly gave his son to adopt you. Right? The adoption of your adoption is like, we see a picture of it in the adoption stuff of this world, right? Like, you got to pay a significant sum of money to adopt a child. Some of you guys know this, you've done it before. Okay, it takes effort and like, it ain't easy. God sent forth his son. He made a significant payment to adopt you into his family. He loves you. So if you're here and you're a Christian, what I want you to leave with, if nothing else this morning, is to know that you are loved by your Heavenly Father. To know that he's not brooding over you like, just wish they'd get their act together. Now, will he discipline you in your disobedience and rebellion? Yeah, of course. That's what good dads do. But it's out of love. Right? He loves you deeply. The way that you will look at your kids later this week when they start opening up Christmas presents, that's just a shadow of how your Heavenly Father looks at you. Love. Not because of anything you've done, anything you haven't done, but because you belong to him. That's true of you if you're a follower of Jesus. Okay, now, I'm also not naive to think that everyone in here has trusted in Jesus. And I would just say, man, if you're here and you've never put your faith and trust in Jesus, like, this is available to you this morning. Right? Maybe you're here just because your family drags you here on the Sunday before Christmas and you don't have a choice. Maybe you're here because somebody's been like beating you down, like inviting you to church, and you're just like, I'm going to get them off of my back. What I would say to you is, man, there's something here for you this morning. The God of the universe has sent his son to adopt you into his family. Listen, maybe you're here and you thought you were a Christian, but your whole idea of what it means to be a Christian was just, I've got to obey my way into this thing. I would just love to free you from that this morning. That's an exhausting way to live. God has invited you into a relationship with himself, not a cold, contractual sort of relationship, but a family relationship. Right? And you don't earn your spot into a family. You don't obey your way into a family. You're adopted in. It's just a gift to be received. And what I'm telling you is it's available to you this morning through repentance and faith in Jesus, period. Right? So here's maybe the best way to kind of sum all this up is just with a story that Jesus told. Luke 15, we talked about it this summer in our parable series, but in Luke 15, Jesus tells a story about a father who had two sons. Okay, the younger of the two sons, wild, reckless, black sheep of the family, right? And he goes out, spends his entire inheritance like in reckless living. I mean, all the things that you would think that means, it meant that and more. Okay, just spend it all, wasted. And so he comes to the point in his life where he's like, I've got nothing. I'm hungry, I'm starving, I'm eating food that pigs eat because I don't have anything left. And so he devises this, as Jesus tells the story, he devises this plan. I'm going to go back to my father. I'm going to say to him, Dad, I know I am not worthy to be your son. Would you just hire me as a slave? Hire me as a servant, right? Let me earn some level of acceptance back through committing the rest of my life to manual labor for you. Right? That's his plan. Okay, but what happens is as he turns, repents, goes back home to the Father, what he finds is that he never even has the chance to make his request to his Father. Because it says the Father was watching, waiting, sees the son coming from a long way off. He sees his silhouette pop over the horizon, and he runs to go to him. And when he gets there, the Father doesn't berate him. He doesn't say, you've been so disobedient and reckless. He doesn't say, look at your other brother. Why can't you be more like him? You know, the father says he throws on the best robe, gives him a ring, which is like the equivalent of the family credit card at that time. Right? He gives it all to him, bestows on him all the rights, privileges, benefits of being a son, even though he had done everything to not deserve it. And he throws him a party. He says, my son who was lost is found. He loves his son not because he's done anything to earn it. Actually, he'd done everything to lose it. The father loves him because he's his son. So if you're here this morning and you're far from the father in wild, reckless, rebellious living, what I'm telling you is the father that's waiting for you, who would welcome you in, like he's extended the invitation to adopt you in, loves you. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to climb a ladder to get your way in. You don't behave your way into eternal life. The Father gifts it through faith, repentance. But there's also another son in the story who you could argue probably is actually the main character in the story given the context. Because there's another son in the story and he hears that his younger son or that his younger brother has come back home, and here's the party and the shouting and the music and got the subs cranked up, right? He's like, what is going on over there? And one of the father's other servants says, like, hey, your brother is back. Like, he was lost and now he's found. And so, man, they're having a party. You should come join us. And the older brother's like, no, he doesn't deserve that. He should have been more like me. The older brother's like, I've been working these fields. I've never disobeyed. I have never done anything to reject the Father's love for me. I have done everything he's ever asked me to do perfectly all the time. And he's frustrated and angry that his younger brother is welcomed home so freely. And so the father does what a good father does. He goes out to the older brother and he says, hey, son, everything that's mine is yours because you're my son. You don't have to earn it. You don't have to like keep your spot in the family by obedience. You're my son. I'm your father. All that's mine is yours. I love you. Come, let's celebrate together. And I say that because, man, maybe there's just still some of you here this morning, like your thoughts are like, okay, I've got in by believing in Jesus, but now it's up to me to hold myself here by just being really, really good at this thing. And I just want to free you from that this morning. Listen, you didn't do anything to earn your salvation. You sure as heck can't do anything to lose it. So what I would free you from this morning is just like the tyranny of thinking like your entire life or God's acceptance and approval of you is based on how well you behave or I just want to free you from that this morning. Say, he is a father who loves you. Because what I think is like if you'll actually grasp the reality that like your father loves you, it will change the way you think about obeying and following God's law. It will not be a duty. It will be a delight. Because you know that you have a Father in heaven who loves you. And this is what we celebrate at Christmas, right? That when the fullness of time had come, that God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is Christmas. That God sent his son so that you could be his child. Just pray with me this morning. Father, we come to you this morning and look, shouldn't even take for granted that we get to call you Father. And Lord, we thank you that you have sent your son, Jesus, so that through faith in him, we might be adopted into your family. So Father, for those in the room this morning, or maybe there's some here this morning that have never repented, turned like the younger son, never ran to you in repentance, faith. Lord, I pray that something in here this morning would just shift in their minds, that they would see that there is a heavenly Father who loves and who is willing to welcome them home. They don't have to get cleaned up first. They don't have to obey their way into the kingdom of God. That grace really is sufficient. That Jesus on the cross, when he said, it is finished, there's nothing more to do. Like, it really is finished. All there is left to do is to repent and believe. But maybe there's someone here this morning that need to do that. Repent and just believe. And I pray that you would provoke them by your Spirit to do just that. For someone here this morning, Lord, maybe their whole idea of what it means to be a Christian is to just stay in God's good graces by behaving really well. And we don't want to downplay obedience or rebellion. I mean, you have law and it is good. Your boundaries are for our good and our delight. But I pray that we would see them for what they are. They are how we live in relationship to you, not how we enter into a relationship with you. And so for someone here this morning, I pray that that they would just believe and like really see that there's a heavenly Father who loves them, and his that your love is not, like, it's not contingent on how well they're doing right now. And that would free them up to come to you honestly and just say, man, here's where I'm struggling. Here's where I'm rebelling. I want to confess and I want to repent because I know there's a Father who loves me, who's paid the full price for my sin. I don't have to pay what's left over. I don't have to pay the remaining balance by my good behavior. And then, Father, for the rest of us this morning, I pray that you would just keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, that we would never begin to believe that you love us more when we're doing really well, or that you love us less when we're doing a little worse than we wish we were. Or would you give us just a good, right, full, accurate view of the God that you are, as much as we can comprehend in our finite human minds. Lord, we thank you for your grace and your mercy and your kindness and your patience. Above all, we thank you for your love. So Lord, we pray, ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.